I ask John Tuss to read that familiar story about the Lord's revelation to Joseph about the child that Mary was going to have and the name that was given to the Lord Jesus. Two of them are given in that passage. One is Emmanuel, and the other is the name Jesus. But my purpose this morning and for the next two Sundays is to take us to Hebrews chapter 2. Long before the days in which I was connected with the Multnomah School of the Bible, Dr. Mitchell and Dr. Sutcliffe, and I don't know how many others were involved in setting up the curriculum of the new school, but it was decided that the Bible would be taught expositionally, that is, verse by verse in some of the classes. And then they had other classes called synthesis, in which they covered several books during the semester. But it was decided that three books of the New Testament should be expounded verse by verse, taking a whole semester to go through each one of them, and that they would be a part of the required course that all the students would take. They chose what they considered to be the three major books of the New Testament. Ought to make you guess what they are before I tell you, but the Gospel of John was one of them, and Paul's epistle to the Romans was the second one, and the book of Hebrews was the third one. Now, that doesn't mean that the others aren't important, because the students got those other books in the classes of synthesis, but they all went through these three books, and Dr. Mitchell taught all three of them. Christ, of course, is the theme of all of Scripture. The Lord, on two occasions that we know of, ministered to his disciples and ministered to two who were on the road to Emmaus, you remember, and he went back to the Old Testament and he expounded to them in all the Scriptures, and all they had in those days was the Old Testament. He expounded unto them the things concerning himself. So Christ is to be found in the Old Testament, and he's to be found everywhere in the New Testament. John wrote his gospel, as I think most of you know, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing we might have life through his name. Paul in Romans has given us the most complete exposition of salvation that we have any place in the Bible. And it's wonderful to go through those chapters. The writer of the book of Hebrews, and we don't know for sure who that was, wrote to describe the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all three of these books focus upon salvation, but each with a slightly different emphasis. Now today, and for the next two Sundays, I'm going to take three passages from Hebrews chapter 2, where we have stated for us three reasons for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And I want to take up the first reason this morning, and then the Lord willing, we'll deal with the second next Sunday and the third one on Christmas morning. But let me point out to you as we begin that the three reasons are. Now, they're not the only reasons for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are three very important reasons which everybody needs to understand and to be familiar with. Now, the first reason is given to us in Hebrews chapter 2. It's probably the one that most of us would respond by saying, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? The Lord Jesus came, as John Tuss read to us a few moments ago, to save his people from their sins. He came as a savior, not as one savior among many, but as the only savior. And this is what we'll be considering today. And let me just read a part of that, beginning with verse 9. Where he says, but we see Jesus, this is Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now the emphasis on that part of that point in the Lord's coming goes down through verse 13, but I'll just read it that far now. Second reason given to us is in verses 14 through 16, and this is probably most neglected aspect of the work of Christ on the cross of any. At least you hear less about it than you do any of the others. So reading from verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you see, in the second place, it was at the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ sealed the doom of the devil, the enemy of our souls. And consequently, those of us who have trusted Christ are delivered forever from satanic bondage. And that's great news. And then the third reason for the coming of the Lord is given in the last two verses of this wonderful chapter, where we read, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or a better word, a better translation would be propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them also that are tempted. And of course, that is really the main theme of the book of Hebrews, the high priestly work of Christ, a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, for several years, there's been a lot of opposition to speaking of this season of the year as Christmas. You all are very aware of that, I'm sure. We used to hear the old Christmas carols on radio, but we really don't hear them anymore, do we? I suppose occasionally it gets into some program, but not like it used to be. And I hope that we all realize that the real object of those who oppose the word Christmas, or referring to this as the Christmas season, is because what they really want to do is get rid of anything that has to do with Christ. He's the object of their opposition. But there are millions of people throughout the world who know and love Jesus Christ, and we're numbered among those. We believe that our worship of Christ and our devotion to him should not be hindered in any way, not be limited even to this season of the year, but should be expressive of the way we want to live 365 days out of the year. We've been thankful for a season in the year when people can hear the carols and can hear the scriptures read. You don't hear that either like we used to. We always hope that the truth about Jesus Christ will somehow get into the hearts of people who don't know him and have never understood who he is or why he came and why, in particular, he died on the cross. There are people who hated him when he was here the first time, and there have always been people who would be happy if he had never come. Speaking, of course, out of their deep ignorance and spiritual blindness. But we can be thankful that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And we ought to pray that the opposition to Christ again this year might be used by the Holy Spirit to make some investigate for themselves why there is always so much uproar from some quarters when anyone mentions his name. Now we know, don't we, that we would be just like those people in the Antichrist crowd are if the Lord had not opened our hearts to listen to the gospel and then to experience that drawing power of the Holy Spirit as he brought us to Christ. Just yesterday I read a comment from Spurgeon about the salvation of Lydia, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. She was in Philippi when Paul came there to preach the gospel. She was Jewish and a devout Jew apparently, but she didn't know the Lord. And Luke, in writing about her, said that she was a person whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, or by Paul. As a result, she was saved and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Spurgeon said this. He said that she didn't open her own heart, nor did Paul open her heart, though he was the speaker. None of us can do that for anybody else. We didn't even do it for ourselves. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and that's what has to happen before anybody will come to the Savior. The Lord opened Paul's own heart because he was at the top of the list of those who hated Jesus Christ at one time. The Lord opened my heart. The Lord opened your heart, if you know the Lord. So let's pray that at this time when we remember in a special way the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, that the Lord will open the hearts of many people so that they will understand how wonderful God was in sending his Son to earth and how important it is for everyone to hear the gospel. Now that's our job, making sure that people hear the gospel. The Lord's job is to open the hearts of people so that they would be responsive to the message. But now let's get to this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. I don't know if your Bible is printed like mine that is laid out on pages, but when I open my Bible to the second chapter, I can see all of the first chapter and all of the third chapter and the first verse of the fourth chapter. I want to just spend a few moments this morning looking at what led up to what the writer of this wonderful epistle was written, probably to the Jews in Jerusalem. We're not really sure of that, but that's the reason it's been called Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews begins with one of the grandest statements of the about God and His Word and His Son that is to be found any place in the Bible. God, we learn from the very first verse of this epistle, has been speaking all through history. He's a God who speaks. And He's spoken at different times and in different ways. Sometimes audibly, sometimes in visions, sometimes in dreams, sometimes prophetically, often through the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at that first verse of chapter 1, you'll see that it says, God who at sundry times and in, excuse me, in different manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, in an abridged form, verse 1 has to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was God speaking at different times and different ways. But then when you move on to the second verse, you find that in the last days before this epistle was written, God had spoken in another way. He spoke unto us by His Son. Now that's what God was doing when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And what God continued to do through our Lord Jesus Christ until He died and rose from the dead and then went back to heaven. And then you follow in your Bibles this wonderful account concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Reading verse 2, He hath, that is God who spoke in time past in different times and different ways, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the ages, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, people generally don't understand these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're told here that He's the heir of all things, so people ought to be keenly interested in Him. He's the one. Now, our King James reads, by whom also He made the worlds, and that's a good translation, but it's the Greek word for ages, and it means that He's the one who has ordered all history so that as we go through our Bibles and as we go through the history of the world, this is, as some have said, history is His story. History is an unfolding of what God has ordained from the very beginning. And when people don't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're seeking to set aside the one that they are going to have to do with Him eventually. But He's the one who's had everything to do with this world and everything to do with us. And He came to earth as a man, born of the Virgin Mary, without in any sense ceasing to be the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. It's a strong statement of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after showing in the book of Hebrews, in this first chapter, that He's greater than angels, and you might wonder why the writer spends time on that. Well, two places in the New Testament, we're told that the law was given by angels to Moses. It was from them in his hands as a mediator. So that they were inclined to feel that Jesus Christ was only a man so that he couldn't possibly be as great as angels, and therefore the message that angels gave was infinitely more important than the message that he gave. And so the writer here goes down and he shows in passage after passage how the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than angels. God never spoke to the angels like he has spoken concerning his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is over all. And so as you come to the second chapter, it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, again, a better translation, instead of we should let them slip, we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now that's looking back to the Old Testament. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, we are all under the judgment of God. And there's no possible way of escape except through what God has done, predicted in the Old Testament, and fulfilled according to the message of the New Testament, and what he has done through Christ. So this means that there's no message more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. As others have said, we don't have to reject it, just neglect it, and do nothing about it, and the same disastrous results will take place. When people want to do away with Christ, when people want to do away with the gospel, when people want to do away with Scripture, they're just sealing their own doom. There isn't anything that anybody could do that would possibly be more disastrous. Now, we come to a quotation from Psalm 8 in this second chapter, and this begins in verse 6. And he, after showing that the Lord is greater than angels, then he raised a question that was raised in that 8th Psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? When we stop to think of how great God is and how perfect God is and how sinful and corrupt we are and how limited in the things that we can do, you wonder, don't you, why God would pay such attention to man and show such concern for man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. He was made in the image and likeness of God. You did set him over the works of your hands. He was really the Lord of creation. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Most pitiful of creatures on the earth is man. And of course, the reason that man is the way he is because man has sinned against God. And we're sealing the doom of our nation when we do the things that we're doing and seeking to eliminate God from our life altogether. So it looks like sin has disrupted the plan and purpose of God to have all creation under a man. And as the book of Hebrews was written, it says we don't see yet all things put under him. Man's really struggling with the world and everything that's in the world. But then he says very triumphantly and majestically, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. We don't see these purposes fulfilled, but we see Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews has a special emphasis on the name of Jesus. And there are a number of times, if you take a concordance, or if you just simply take the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews and read through them, you'll come to these passages like verse 9, which speak of our Lord Jesus Christ just by his name Jesus. Now, one of the most familiar of these is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But I won't take the time to give these references this morning, but I hope that you'll notice this. I think there are 9 times in the book of Hebrews when our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to simply as Jesus. And Jesus, of course, means, it's the equivalent of Joshua in the Old Testament, means Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. So that it's, I think we as evangelicals steer away from using the name Jesus because the liberals have used it trying to indicate that he was a man and no more than a man, but the name Jesus is the one that was given to him by the Lord and announced to Joseph by the angel Gabriel, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it's a wonderful name. It's equal to calling him the Savior. I would never name a child Jesus. It's a sacred name, and it belongs distinctly to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death, not for his own sins, because he, and that's important, why it's important to believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he became a man without becoming a sinner. You and I were born in sin, conceived in sin. Sin has been our problem from the very beginning. The Lord Jesus, as we read here in verse 9, was crowned with glory and honor. And after mentioning his death, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, would speak of his resurrection, and the honor that was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is the honor that you read about in the book of Hebrews, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. 4 times that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The honor bestowed upon him, indicating that what he did when he was here on earth was all that God required for the salvation of sinners, and the fact that he's seated at the Father's right hand means that he is accepted, his work has been accepted, and eternally satisfies God concerning the salvation of sinners. It's very, very important that we understand that. Now he says, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, tasting death for every man, tasting death means that he, by his death, experienced everything that you and I should have experienced in order that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have acceptance with God, because our acceptance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's an interesting statement. He says that he might taste death for every man. Now, this raises an important question. Did Christ die on the cross of Calvary for every person on the face of the earth? If so, why then are not all men saved? If the only salvation has been secured by God, there's no other way for sins to be forgiven, and why aren't they saved? I've been reading the life of Jonathan Edwards, the one written by Ian Murray, published by Banner of Truth. I'm sure many of you have read it. I'd strongly recommend it to you. Jonathan Edwards lived back in the 1700s, the early history of our country. And it's a work telling the life of this man who was greatly used by God. And one comment is made about the theology of the early settlers of the United States. And it's described as the doctrines of grace. Do you know what the doctrines of grace are? Now, let me give them to you as someone as nobody knows who has arranged them in an acrostic, which makes it easy for us to remember. It's an acrostic on the word tulip. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. Now, early Christian settlers in our country believed that when Christ died on the cross, he died for the salvation of a specific group of people. And I think that's the reason it's important for us to see here that when he says that he tasted death for every man, then he went on to say this. Look at verse 10. For it became him, that is, this was his charge from the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So when we see that when he said he tasted death for every man, he meant all of those who were being brought as sons of God to glory, and that Jesus Christ died for the specific purpose of saving them. Now, that's not popular today, and Jonathan Edwards and many of the men who ministered in his day were beginning to see the inroads of an Arminian theology where it was man's destiny was in his own hands, instead of beginning with God and seeing what God has done, noticing those passages where the Father has given the elect to his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for them and died for them, and you and I can thank God that we are numbered among those. But since we're here in this chapter, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for all people without exception, or did he die for a particular people chosen by him? Well, now these doctrines of grace, which come right out of the scriptures, all fit together in a wonderful way. Because you'll notice that I mentioned total depravity, which means that there isn't anything that we can do or anything in us that would possibly make us inclined towards salvation. And that's the reason, as you look at the world today and you see people going their own way and they're not concerned about God and not interested in the gospel and are never going to come to the Lord unless God in His grace does something to bring them to Himself. So God has a chosen people, an elect people, and it's an unconditional election. That is, when the Lord chose me for salvation, there wasn't one single thing in me or about me or anything that I could ever do that would commend me to God. Not one reason why He should choose me for salvation. And the same thing is true for those of you who know the Lord. But He has a chosen people, and He's reaching those people. They're all going to be saved. Now, the grace of God doesn't mean that we responded to the gospel the first time we heard it. Some of us heard the gospel when we were children and were really raised on this message. But we had to see that since we're totally depraved, that the only way that God could have anything to do with us would be by grace. And as Dr. Lockwood read those wonderful verses from 1 John this morning in our call to worship, Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Savior of the world in the sense that there's only one Savior. And this isn't popular today, where we're just being taught that we need to move over and make room for other religions. There's only one Savior. The Mohammedans, the Muslims don't have a Savior. The Buddhists don't have a Savior. You can't save yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, and He is the only one that can save us. Now, it's stated here, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That is, the Lord Jesus had to suffer what He did in order to save you and me from our sins. And as others have said, if I were the only sinner in the world, Jesus Christ would have had to do what He did in order to save me from my sins. But He died for all those that the Father had given to Him. Their salvation is secure. And one by one, the Spirit of God is graciously drawing us to Christ and saving us. And the evidence that we're saved is that we persevere in salvation. Doesn't mean that we never fail, but it means that once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be that evidence in our lives that indicates that we have been truly saved. Now, before I close, let me just mention a word of explanation about this term, the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. This is the same word that the writer of Hebrews used in that verse I quoted just a few moments ago, when he said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author. It's the same word in the original Greek as the word that's translated captain here. The author and finisher of our faith. And you'll find it twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, when Peter was speaking, he charged the Jews by saying that they killed the Prince of Life. Same word that you have here. They killed the Prince of Life who God had raised from the dead. Peter says, whereof we are all witnesses. And again in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, you have the word Prince again. speaking of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, I looked up that word in my Greek lexicon just to make sure that I remembered what I understood about this. And I find that this word, which is translated captain and author and prince, twice translated prince, the four times it's used in the New Testament, means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first cause of our salvation. He is the originator of salvation, and he is the supreme authority in salvation. Let me repeat that. He's the first cause. He is the originator. And he is the supreme authority of our salvation. To make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the only way that a person can possibly be saved is through Jesus Christ. And yet, in our country, and I don't know how it is in the rest of the world, but I'm sure it's much the same way, men are turning their backs upon the only one who can save them from their sins and guarantee them a place in heaven. The Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Apostle Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Can we preach that whosoever may drink of the water of life freely? We certainly can. We urge people to turn to Christ. We don't know where the Lord is going to be working in people's hearts, but we know that nobody is ever going to be saved except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is bringing many sons, and that means many daughters, to glory, all of whom he chose before the foundation of the world. God has an amazing and wonderful plan that he's working on. Not one of them will ever be lost. Now, they're not marked in any way, but the reason we're here, one of the reasons we're here, that is on this earth, is because there are still people to be reached whom God has chosen for salvation. And the Lord sends forth his word to accomplish his purposes. And this is what we remember when we remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. The Lord Jesus was perfected for the salvation of sinners by his death on Calvary's cross. No one will ever be saved anywhere at any time except by the will of God and by the grace of God. Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is in total authority of salvation. His purposes are being carried out. We're looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm going to leave it there this morning, but can't you see that the person is the greatest of fools who wants to get rid of anything that has to do with God or Jesus Christ? My heart goes out to that man in California who's trying to get "In God We Trust" off of our coins, our money. He's not fighting us. He's fighting God, and nobody has ever fought God and won. He's going to suffer the torments of hell forever unless the Lord in his mercy changes him. All who oppose God are losers, eternal losers. And can you imagine all of those suicide bombers who believed that they were going to paradise because they were willing to die for Allah? I can imagine them standing on the outskirts of the place of torment where they are, pleading as that rich man did in the Bible, to go tell our friends and tell our families not to come here. It's not heaven, it's not paradise, and not a lot of virgins here waiting for us. It's hell. It's hell. But it's too late for them. Their decision has been made. Standing on the fringes of eternal torment and unreversible judgment of God. They've made an unalterable mistake. For them not to come to Christ is the worst tragedy that can take place. But just as pathetic is the American who is satisfied with his life the way it is, too busy for God, no interest at all in Jesus Christ or the Bible or the salvation of his soul. We're here for just such a short time. Eternity is forever, isn't it? And how important it is that we hear the gospel. And the Lord is the captain of our salvation. And regardless of what the Muslims do, regardless of what atheists do, regardless of what politicians may do, the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's in charge. And his work is going to be completed, and it's all going to be done to the honor and glory of God. Let me say to any of you this morning who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe some of you young people raised in our church families, you've heard the gospel all your life, but you've never trusted Christ. Let me plead with you to trust him, turn to him. We have his promise that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And somehow our willingness to come is the result of God's work in our hearts. And he's the one who is carrying out the purposes of God and the purposes for which the Lord Jesus Christ came and died. I'm so thankful that he died for me. And thankful, I'm sure you are too, if you know the Lord as your Savior. Let's spread the message. Let's warn people what they're doing when they turn their backs upon Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, how wonderful your word is, and we learn in your word how amazingly wonderful you are. You so loved people throughout this world of ours, generation after generation, that you sent your only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Oh, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful in our lives. Help us to show by the way we live that it makes a difference, a great difference, when a person knows Jesus Christ as Savior. And we pray that during this Christmas time, when we have an opportunity to speak of Christ, that you'll give us great boldness and possibly great fruit by your grace being led to some who are marked for salvation, chosen before the foundation of the world, being drawn to Christ by your wonderful grace. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our lives and faithful in our testimony, but we rejoice that this wonderful work is all in your sacred hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.